Again, we welcome Pastor Don Theobald this evening, brother.
Okay, thank you. Now, our brother said that I had till 9 o'clock or until people started leaving. And I whispered back to him, I think the pastor already left. But I see he came back. Well, it is a real blessing again for Marlene and I to be here tonight and this weekend. I want to thank the pastor and his family for all their kind hospitality, and to you for your encouragement and your responsiveness to the word. Would you take your Bible again and turn to Genesis chapter 32? Much of the Bible is filled with the stories of people. People in their relationship with God and their encounters with God. The Bible primarily exists so that we might learn about God and his great plan and purpose of saving sinners for his eternal glory and praise. And the Bible also shows us why we need to be saved. As I mentioned this morning, generally we think we're not that bad. We may have a few flaws, a few personality quirks, and the real obvious sin here and there, but basically we're good people. And the Bible really says the very opposite, that every aspect of our being is infected and tainted with sin. The Lord Jesus Christ not only had to die for my swearing before I was saved, but he has had to die for my preaching and praying since I've been saved. And the truth is that everything we do at one level is continually exposing to us why we need to be saved. We need to be saved from this world. We need to be saved from Satan. We need to be saved from the wrath and the judgment of God. And we need to be saved from ourselves. One of the reasons God doesn't save us and then take us right to heaven is so that we will be convinced that we need to be saved from ourselves. That my biggest problem in my life has always been and will always be me. It won't be my wife or my parents or my children or my friends or my church or whoever. My biggest problem always has been and always will be me, until I see Jesus face to face and I'm glorified. Tonight we're looking at an account of a man that we attended his funeral this morning, if you can remember, all the way back to this morning, which really wound up being kind of into this afternoon. And this morning, this afternoon, we attended the funeral and the reception after the funeral for the third of the great patriarchs, Jacob. But we're going to rewind the tape, not that you're going to hear that sermon again, but we're going to rewind the tape of his life back to chapter 32. And Pastor has already, in one sense, laid something of the context that Jacob had to leave the promised land. He had to leave for two reasons. One, to escape the wrath of his twin brother Esau, because he had ripped him off twice. And that's pretty good, you know. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And he had taken first his birthright, and then he had connived his way into getting Esau's blessing as the older of the two boys. And so Esau, needless to say, was very angry. And once his father died, he was going to get this guy. And so he fled to escape the wrath of his brother. But he also fled to get a wife. And he was going to his mother's relatives and her brother Laban, Uncle Laban, to find himself a wife. And he goes, he leaves the promised land 20 years previously, and he finds a wife. In fact, by the time he's through, he finds four wives. And he has 12 boys, at least one daughter, Dinah, and he winds up with obviously a large amount of livestock. Now he is returning to the promised land after 20 years, and he is coming to meet the brother who he ran away from 20 years earlier. Now, as we look at this passage tonight, and you followed so well this morning with my three H's, tonight we're going to have three R's, and you're going to have to work with me. It's like reading, writing, and arithmetic kind of thing. But first of all, we want to see the river. Secondly, the wrestling. That's the R thing. And then finally, around 8:45, the ramifications. And there will be two of them. Very important, so I'd encourage you to hang in there till 8:45. First of all, then, the river. Jacob is coming south. He has left his father-in-law, who was his uncle. Things can get pretty complicated in the Bible. But anyways, he left his father-in-law, who's his uncle. He has his four wives. He has all these kids. He's got servants. He's got all these animals. And he is heading south back into the promised land. Now, the northern border of the promised land is governed by a river called the Jabbok. It's a very interesting river. It flows from the east. This is Israel. It flows from the east and it is going west. It will eventually connect with the Jordan River, which will flow north-south. This river is very high when it begins, almost 2,000 feet above sea level. And by the time it ends, it will be in the Jordan River, which ultimately will be below sea level. It will cut through some amazing gorges, and at times it can be very swift. At other times, it is not so hard to cross, and obviously Jacob has picked one of those spots where it's easier to cross. Where he's going to cross, the river will be about 30 feet wide. Sorry, I don't know all this in metric, but I'm of that generation that started out with feet and inches and things and have been kind of forced to be millimeters and kilometers and centimeters. I must confess, I don't understand most of that. So I'll stay with the feet and inches. He's going to cross this river, and in a sense, it's like Julius Caesar, it'll be his Rubicon. If he crosses this river, there is no turning back. No turning back. And he crosses an area that is about 30 feet wide, and it's about hip. And that's important to understand. It's about hip or waist deep. Jacob is a very interesting person. Very interesting because if you're honest with yourself, he is an awful lot like you are. Because you see, at one level, and like I am, Jacob believes the promises of God. When his mother was at the doctor's for the ultrasound, she was given a prophecy that the younger of the two, which is Jacob, will be the greater of the two. And he believed that promise. In fact, in a real sense, when he was old enough to start figuring things out, he was a man who in many ways governed his actions and his decisions and his choices by these amazing promises that God first made to Abraham, then made to Isaac, and makes to Jacob. But Jacob has a problem. I don't know if he would say it like this, but Jacob believed that God helps those that help themselves. In other words, he believed that God made amazing promises, but God will need some help in carrying out those promises. Besides, you don't want to be passive. You don't want to be hyper in your faith. Faith works if it is real saving faith. And so Jacob throughout his life has been helping God to fulfill the promises. Now, if you know anything of the life of Jacob, he hasn't done a very good job. He's going to be the next in line to fulfill the promise of the seed as innumerable as the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. And he winds up with a wife who's barren, incapable of conceiving. But because of his uncle, he winds up with four wives, and some of those gals are very fruitful. They're very good at multiplying. And before you know it, he's got 12 little boys around the table, as well as some girls. But he's met his match in a guy named Laban. And Uncle Laban is the kind of guy that, you know, is good at chess. He not only knows what he's going to do, but he knows what you're going to do before he does what he's going to do. And it seems that every time Jacob makes a move to get ahead, to make his life work out, Laban kind of checkmates him. Surprise, the day after your wedding, when you find out that the girl of your dreams, the girl in your bed, is really the girl of your dreams' sister. And you'd worked 7 years for her. And you loved her so much that it just flew by. Well, do I have a deal for you? You work another 7 years and you can have Rachel and Leah. And of course he does that, and they throw in a couple of handmaids besides, and things are going great. But Laban notices, in spite of Jacob, wherever Jacob goes, God blesses him. This man doesn't have the Midas touch, but this man has God, in spite of himself. Because what you need to understand is that Jacob needs to be saved from Jacob. Just like you need to be saved from you, and I need to be saved from me. As I said, I'm my worst enemy. And if God loves me, and I believe he does, he will continue to save me from me. He doesn't need my help to make his purposes for my life work out. Jacob has planned. He's thought this through in great detail. After he leaves Laban, he can't go free at last. He's now got to meet his brother. And his brother is coming with 400 of his closest, toughest buddies. And they're coming at breakneck speed. So Jacob, as we read, begins to lay out this plan of a bunch of presents and then a little break and then more presents, little break. And all the way through, everyone is to tell Esau that he is the Lord, Jacob is the servant. And then in chapter 32, amazingly, we have the longest recorded prayer in the book of Genesis. You'd think that would be by Noah or by Abraham. I don't think you'd pick Jacob. You'd think it'd be by Joseph. But Jacob believes the promises and believes the God of the promises. And he not only makes a plan to appease his brother and in some way extinguish his wrath and his anger, but he prays. And he prays the promises of God. He prays what God has been doing in his grandfather Abraham, in his father Isaac, and now in him. And then what he decides to do is he will cross this river. He will take his four wives. He'll take his slew of kids. He'll take all of his possessions, his animals, and all the stuffs involved. You just have to have one baby and your life radically changes. You know, I went to Bible college for 4 years with one suitcase, a saxophone, and a thing for my suit. And then I got married. And that changed a little. And then we had children. And boy, it really changes then. Well, he's got all of this stuff. And he carts it all across the river. And then he goes back to the northern side of the river to spend the night. Rather foolishly, he is by himself. He's potentially a wanted man. There's no servants there to protect him. We read of him having no weapons or anything, but he will spend the night on the north side of the river, I assume, to pray and to wait till morning, and then he will put his plan into action. Now that's the river. What's very interesting, and we don't have the time to look at it, but the Hebrews loved to pun words. Not just to be jokesters, but they didn't have everybody in the pew having their own Bible, and so they enabled people to hear and retain the word by making hooks and nails that they could hang things on. Like, for example, the sermon tonight has three R's, more or less. And the river Jabbok, Jacob's name, and wrestling are all words that sound an awful lot like each other, and they're intended to help you remember the river, the wrestling, and Jacob. Now, Jacob is there on the north side of the river all by himself. And then he enters into a wrestling match. Now, the word for wrestling here is a very interesting word. Remember, Jacob means heel grabber or deceiver. Jacob's a guy that's always working the angles. Because you see, if you don't look out for yourself, nobody else will they? And the Bible says, Now, survey says, I don't want you to look out for yourself. God wants to look out for you. God's plan for me is much better than my plans for me. And behind the plans and the words and the promises of God is the wisdom of God and the power of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. The word wrestling means to roll in the dirt. It means to raise the dust. And it's dark now, and a man comes up to Jacob and initiates a fight with him. Absolutely astounding. Jacob, in verse 24, was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the break of day, until dawn. That could have been maybe 5 or 6 hours. And you have to remember that Jacob's no scrawny little guy like me. This guy is strong. For 20 years, he has faced the elements as he has looked after Uncle Laban's crops and his flocks and his herds and everything. If you go back, and you don't have to do it now, in chapter 29, verse 10, when he sees the girl of his dreams, he tells the other shepherds to buzz off. He'll take the stone off the well so that the sheep can be watered. He's an incredibly strong man. Just strong, incredibly strong. And this man begins to wrestle with them. And they wrestle. One takes the legs out from the other, and they roll on the ground, then they roll over and back again. And you can just imagine this going on for hour after hour after hour in the dark. Very strange. Very strange. Who is this man that would pick a fight with the great patriarch Jacob? Notice in verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, He touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, I've never wrestled. I have an older brother and a younger brother, and we've wrestled when I was younger. But, just look at me. That I didn't have a lot going for me, or my older brother was a weightlifter and long-distance runner, so that wasn't even a contest. My younger brother was 3 years younger, so when he was three, I did pretty well. Five, I still could keep it an even match, but, by the time he was eight or nine, there goes that trophy as well. But what is obvious about wrestling is not only do you have to be strong here, but you especially have to be strong in your legs. That's where you get your leverage. That's where you get your power. And this man is wrestling with Jacob. He's beginning to see the first kind of crack of light in the horizon. He doesn't want to be seen in the light. And he says, I got to get this fight over with. And so what he does is he touches Jacob and dislocates his hip. Now, I can relate to that part. I can't relate to the wrestling, but I can relate to that part. What a dirty trick. What a dirty trick, hitting below the belt. But amazingly, Jacob is still hanging on for dear life, because he's a strong man, and he just bear hugs this guy. And he says, in verse 26, this unknown man says, let me go, for the day has broken. And Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What an amazing statement. Maybe 5, 6, 7 hours, they have been wrestling. This guy has pulled a double-dealing thing on Jacob, taking him out at the hip, and Jacob's just hanging on for dear life, and he says, I'm not letting you go unless you bless me. Now, in the Bible, and we don't have time to look at a lot of it, but bless here is not something you say when somebody sneezes. And blessing here is not even something you say before you have lunch or supper. You see, something happened in Genesis 3. A world that was perfectly good was incredibly blessed by God. And blessing are words that are effective. Words that when they are spoken by God, they accomplish what they're intended to do. And we see that all the way through Genesis 1. God said, let there be, and he waited for 20, 30, 40 years. No, and it was. But when Adam and Eve sinned, now things were cursed. And that doesn't mean God went, oh, rats, he's turned around, said a few bad words. Now he's frustrated. What it means is that God spoke words of judgment on Adam, on Eve, on the environment, on the culture, on everything. So that now nothing in this planet will work like it should. Nothing. That's why you're never to look for life in this life. And that's why you're never to think that you can make your life work out, because you can't. It is under the curse of God. You hardly buy a new car and first thing that happens is a truck throws a stone at your window, and then a dent here and a thing there and some rust there. And yeah, you buy a new this and a new that. We're constantly trying to do something about the curse that is on us. Listen to our politicians. And while their intentions may be good, they will never remove the curse by cursing at one another. Because you see, there's something radically wrong with this planet at the word of God. He cursed it. And as I said this morning, you would think you would never hear the word good again in the Bible after Genesis 3. And you would also think you would never hear the word blessed again. God in Genesis blessed them, and they were to be fruitful and multiplied. And the amazing thing in this fallen, cursed world by God, not an environment thing, it's not this or that, it is a word spoken effectively by God so that this world will not work like it should. But in it, God speaks blessing. And Jacob is desperate to have the blessing of God. He tried to secure the blessing in other ways and down through his pilgrimage. And the man says to him after verse 26, I'll not let you go unless you bless me. In verse 27, the man says to him, what's your name? Do you remember the last time Jacob was asked his name? It was by his old man when he brought in the stew. And Isaac said, what's your name? And what did Jacob say? Esau. That's how he was going to secure the blessing, by pretending he was something he was not, someone that he was not, so that he might get a blessing that he desperately wanted. Now this man comes to him and says, what's your name? And he told him, my name is heel grabber. My name is deceiver. My name is, I'll make this work no matter what I have to do. My name is, you don't look out for yourself, nobody else will. And then this man says something to him. He says, I'm changing your name. You will no longer be called Jacob, heel grabber. As the guy's getting ahead of you, you pull him back so that you can get ahead. You trip him, and you're no longer that. You're Israel. You are now a prince who has power with God and with people. Well, Jacob had spent his whole life trying to prevail over people in his strength, in his wisdom, in his cunning, in his physical strength and ability, in the schemings and the connivings of his mother, who also believed the promises. Jacob tried to prevail even with God. No, he prayed and he believed the promises, but he did not prevail with God. Do you know what that night that unnamed man wanted to lose? Isn't that strange? Now, I'm pretty competitive. Just ask the powers. They'll go into details about Friday night. But I was never competitive with my children until they got to be teenagers. And every once in a while, you have to let them know you're still the king, eh? Especially the boys. But many a time I've deliberately lost with my children, checkers or whatever it might be. And this man came so that he could deliberately lose. That's astounding, isn't it? This great God who merely speaks and brings, as Pastor prayed, brings things that did not previously exist into existence. He wanted to lose this fight. You have striven, you have wrestled, you have fought with God and with people and have prevailed. You see, God had Jacob right where he wanted him. And do you know where he wanted him? To cry out and hold on for dear life and be absolutely convinced he will not let God go until he blesses him. Now that's power. It's hard to pray like that, isn't it? It's hard to persevere like that. It's hard to wrestle with God. It's hard to admit that I have nothing going for me in me. Just look at the physique, look at the brains, look at the abilities, look what I've accomplished. I've got nothing going for me but God. And Jacob is right where God wants him. Then in verse 29, Jacob said to him, "Please tell me your name." Why would he ask his name? You think he knew who he is wrestling with? We'll see in a minute. "Please tell me your name." And the man says, "Well, why would you ask my name?" And he's asking that question in the sense that Jacob knows exactly who this is. He knows it. And what is astounding is that this God who is invisible, who is pure spirit, who is everywhere present at once, who has absolutely all power and all wisdom and all knowledge, he has no beginning, he has no aging process, he has no end, he is indeed infinity itself. This man will take a human shape and wrestle with Jacob. But notice what the man does. "And there, on the north side of the river, he blessed Jacob." And when he blessed Jacob, he is saying words that are absolutely effectual, that will accomplish the words that were pronounced. Isn't that amazing? You see, does God need people to help him? He merely speaks words and things. You, after the service, you go outside and say, "Let there be a tree." If you've got kids, speak to them and see if they do what you tell them. Like, you know, our words are impotent. And everyone, "You sit down or I'll strangle you." Well, they might for a minute. But overall, our words are very ineffective. Our words, you've said all kinds of words to yourself and all kinds of words to other people that have never been fulfilled. Isn't that right? And the interesting thing is, you're still bound and determined to keep talking to yourself and convincing yourself that you can make this work out. And God says, "No, you can't. You see, the world's been cursed by me. God has made this world so that it does not work." And aren't you glad he did? Can you imagine if he left the Garden of Eden the way it was and the world the way it was after Adam and Eve sinned? I've been a pastor for over 40 years. I've been a Christian 53 years. And some people are in the most amazing mess situations. And you think, if anybody's going to come to Christ, it'll be them. But they still don't come. Can you imagine if everywhere was Hawaii? If there was no poverty, if there were no thorns, if there were no weeds, if there were no storms, who would come to Christ? Nobody. And God has spoken to this planet, and it obeys him, and says, "You will not work like I made you to work." And you see, this planet was made to do things. It was made to bring absolute unspeakable glory to God and absolute unspeakable good to the human race. Now, it still brings glory to God, but it doesn't bring good to the human race. And that's why all the way through the Bible, God calls the mountains to do something. He calls the clouds to do something. He sends rain or sleet or snow. He tells grasshoppers to get hopping and go into that place and eat everything that is potentially life-giving. He tells wolves and bears, and he uses the entire creation to get the attention of the human race. If you watch the news more than a week, you would think the entire planet should be running to Jesus Christ. Between the fires on the West Coast and the storms and this and that and the other thing. And we haven't even got to the people stuff. You would think people would be absolutely terrified. But they're not. And what we desperately need is to know that God has spoken words of blessing to us in a cursed world. You know what's astounding? I've got till 9, so I can astound you with lots of stuff. But do you know what's astounding? In the fullness of time, the blessed Son of God will come into this world and be cursed for sinners like you and I. What a God. He wrestles with the man so that the man can win, so that God can bless him. And he'll wrestle with sin in his Son so that people can live holy for all eternity. What an amazing God who stoops to our weakness and our humiliation and our degradation. Can you imagine being the Son of God living in the squalor of this world? Imagine his mother and brother showing up one day to take him to the loony bin because they think he's nuts. Imagine living with people like those apostles. He's on the road to the cross, and they're arm wrestling to see who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And can you imagine being the Son of God and having a child like me? A servant like me? What an amazing God who stoops, who humbles himself, who rolls in the dirt of the depravity of this world so that he can save heel grabbers, people who are bound and determined to make it on their own, absolutely convinced that they can reverse the curse without Jesus Christ. And oh, he comes. And you know what he does? It's bad enough that he cursed this planet, but he touched Jacob at his strongest point. And he put his hip out of location. Very quickly, two ramifications. In verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place on the north side of the Jabbok River, he called it Peniel. Pen is the Hebrew word for face. El is the Hebrew word for God. And for dummies like me, he interpreted it anyways. He says, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." What a ramification. This man has wrestled with God for 5 or 6 or 7 hours, rolling around the dirt and the mud. Imagine what they looked like. Without being gross, do you imagine what they smelled like? This isn't just arm wrestling. There's panting and sweating and wrestling and throws and all of the things involved. And here's a man who has met God face to face. He had a dream 20 years earlier. You remember he kind of flopped up his stone pillow when he was in the area of Luz and he went to sleep. And he had a dream of a ladder that goes from heaven to earth, and he called it Bethel, the house of God. The astounding thing about a Christian is not that this all works. The astounding thing about a true believer is that they have encounter after encounter with the true and the living God, and they still live. Are you amazed that you're still alive? I am. Are you amazed that God has met with you time after time? Not always in the pulpit, but when you're alone with your thoughts, when you're in your den with your computer, when you've had a good knock-em-out, drag-em-out with your wife, when you've yelled at your kids and kicked the cat, or yelled at the cat and kicked the kids, when you've cursed the government again, and frankly, when you've cursed God. Are you amazed that you're still alive? If you're not, you really don't know much about being saved. Save isn't a life insurance policy. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know God. What an amazing thing. And you see, Jacob, don't worry about your life working out. You've met God. You've met him face to face and you've lived. And if that's true, then any other face-to-face encounters, whether it's Esau or whoever it is, they're nothing compared to meeting with God. You see, Jacob knew who he was wrestling with that night. It was God. He didn't even hesitate. The guy never told his name, never gave a hint, except what did Jacob know? First of all, that this man blessed him. Secondly, that this man could have overpowered him and killed him in an instant. And yet he lived. And he also found out that all this man did was dislocate his strongest part. Why? So Jacob would learn to never rely on his strongest part, his greatest asset, his strength, to get him through life. What should be true of you is that you have nothing going for you but the blessings of God. We don't have to prove to the unsaved that this really works, you know. If you get saved, this will really work. We're only fooling ourselves, and you think of some of the terrible things that the people of God has gone through. I remember when I first read the first chapter of Knowing God by J.I. Packer, and Packer's talking to this guy who got let go from his high professorship, and the man said to Packer, "Well, at least I know God." What a statement. At least I know God. Do you know God? And do you know him more intimately this year than last year? And you can tell if you do by, are you relying less and less on your own wits to make it, to get through, to make your life work out? Have you become convinced that as smart as you think you are, or as strong as you think you are, as rich as you think you are, that has nothing to do with your life working out? It's all about God. The second ramification is, for the rest of his life, this mountain of a man walked with a limp. He was reminded every day of his life of his weakness. And your weakness is your strongest asset. It carries no weight with God. He's not impressed with your degrees. He's not impressed with your money. He's not impressed with your connections. He's not impressed with what you are able to do. Are you impressed with him? Are you shocked that you've had encounter after encounter with the living God and you're still alive? That in his wrath he has not consumed you? But the very opposite. In your case, he has reversed the curse so that you, in this cursed world, are blessed. So blessed that when God is through with you, you will have no defects. You will perfectly function, body and soul, like God first intended before the fall. Can you hardly wait? I can. To think that you will never be in any way distracted from seeing God face to face. To experience the blessing of God in the fullest sense. to take your energy and your vitality and your intellect and your emotions and all that is true of you and to put them at the service of this man who came to roll in the dirt on planet Earth. My greatest strength is to know I'm weak. My greatest strength is to know that I have one job in my life, if I'm saved, and that is to wrestle with God till He blesses. And saving people, and bringing in His kingdom, and doing all the things that are promised in the Bible, and you know that every one of those things that is promised is humanly impossible. And the church has constantly, down through its history, thought, if I figure out the human way to do this, this will work. If they can sell Coca-Cola, we should be able to sell Jesus. And oh, they're not even close. Not even close. And you think, you see, everything about the Christian life is humanly impossible. Everything. Name me something more dumb than coming two or three times on a Sunday listening to a man talk from a book that's anywhere from 2,000 to 4,000 years old. But if you're a believer, this is living, isn't it? This is what life is all about. Cannot get enough of this word. And I want to hear the story again and again and again and again. I want to sing those great hymns again and again and again. I want encounters with God face to face. We're into FaceTime, aren't we? Right now, in a sense, we live faith time. But oh, to encounter God, to sense at times, sometimes a light surprises the Christian when he sings. And the fascinating thing when you stand at the door is not, boy, that was a good sermon, or oh, boy, that was long. The fascinating thing is to hear people say, God spoke to me today. That's exactly what I needed to hear. That God's working in my life. That once again, it's not just another Sunday that we crank this out and we do this because that's what good Christians do. Every time we gather, we're expecting to meet God. And we're expecting to live. And we're expecting to be increasingly exposed to what I would naturally trust in to make this work. So that it might be revealed like an X-ray to show me, Don, you've got nothing going for you but Jesus Christ. You see, what the believer has to do, what the sinner has to do is liquefy all their assets and put them on Jesus Christ. You got nothing going for you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if this is wrong, you're doomed. But you know it's not wrong. What has more power than this? A couple of guys rolling around in the mud in 2000 BC. But God's there. Ramifications are, I'm to meet God face to face. And when I meet Him, I want to be blessed. I want Him to reverse the curse, starting in me. And oh, I want to know my weakness so that I can be strong. I want to less and less rely on what I was counting on to get me through life and helping me to cope. And I just want to hold on to Jesus for dear life. And I don't want to let Him go until He blesses me. Again and again and again and again. That's one of the reasons He's called our blessed Savior. Oh, all blessings reside in Him. He who became a curse for us is the one who dispenses blessings, not to wonderful people, but to sinners like Jacob, who see they got absolutely nothing going for them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Oh, God nearly needs to think the thought and we would all be obliterated. Aren't you amazed? He's patient with this planet. I don't know if he gets CNN or the National in heaven. But if he did, I think he'd cancel the cable. Because it's not news. It's the old, old thing again and again and again, isn't it? It's sinners desperately trying to make this work without Jesus Christ. Oh, they'll worship the sun, they'll worship a totem pole, they'll worship, point to the east, they'll do all kinds of things. But there's only life in Jesus Christ. Have you come to him? He's available. While it is yet today, he freely offers himself. And if you have come to him, you keep coming again and again and again and again. You say, Lord, search me. I say to people that when a person gets saved, God tells them to put their hands up, and then he begins to pat them down and frisk them. And do you know what he's looking for? He's looking for any hidden righteousness that they're still counting on. That's not of Jesus' making. That there's something good in me still that will make this work. And oh, he wants to get rid of that. He wants you to know that it's only in the face of Christ there is blessing. And the astounding thing about this blessing, and we'll close, is that it lasts for all eternity. All eternity. And this gets gooder and gooder and gooder and gooder. And better and better and better and better and blesser and blesser and blesser and blesser. This is a wonderful gospel. And you know, the moment we see Jesus face to face, we'll be like him. We'll be absolutely sin free. And we will be what we should have been. We will be what Jesus was for us when he came to this planet. And we will be what Jesus saved us to be. Holy, able, and capable of loving God, loving people, and serving him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I'm going to ask our brother to come with our closing hymn, and I'll close in prayer.